The Lord always intended to spend eternity with his creatures who are created in his image. He always intended to have his home among us and have us serve him in the creation that he made. From the beginning until the end of the Bible, it's really the story of how he restores his lordship over the earth, over the entire creation, as a matter of fact. And we've seen this from several different angles. But before we look into Ezekiel this evening, we'll be in Ezekiel 40, but before we look there, I want you to look at the book of Revelation, the very end of your New Testament, and in verse 21. Chapter 21, I'm sorry. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. Oh, you're a sharp bunch, I tell you. Now, this is a description of the eternal state, the way things will end up. And the further into the future you look, the more difficult it is to see the details. But you can see the broad outlines of how things are. And his intent, I want you to see, is to correct everything that has been done wrong since we turned away from him. And this really, noticing this at the very end of the Bible and realizing that in the very beginning of the Bible, right after the creation, is the story of how we turned away from him. We realize everything in between is really the story of his reestablishment of his lordship. And in the process of reestablishing his lordship, he saves us. So that really by coming to him, and when we say, I want you to be my Lord and my King and my Savior, we're joining his kingdom, see? And in the process, we are being saved. It's not just about our salvation. Has everybody got that? It's also, and actually in many ways more importantly, about his reestablishing his lordship. He is the God of glory and honor and power and praise. He always has been. He always will be. And he's reestablishing that reality among us, who in the entire creation are the only little corner that doesn't believe it. So he's reestablishing that. Now, you'll notice in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the place where people are going to live. Whether or not it's a literal city, we will not address at this time. It's not the city necessarily we're going to talk about in Ezekiel. The only point I want to make here is that it's coming down and God has created it and it's a dwelling place. It's a place where people live together. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men and he shall dwell among them and they shall be his people and God himself will be among them. I've mentioned this verse and so many others like it as we've gone through Ezekiel. How often the Lord says, they'll be my people, I will be their God, we will have a relationship, and it will work. Unlike the way things are right now. Verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. And we'll stop there, but the point is, God always intended to live on earth with the people he created in his image. He always intended to have a physical creation in which he would be the active Lord and involved in it regularly. When we turned away from him, we ruined it. Not that he didn't know that would happen. He knew it would happen. And his process of restoring it is going to restore it to better than it was before, but that's another story. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to go back to Ezekiel, where we will begin in chapter 40. And we're at a section of Ezekiel that starts to talk about the end times in a real graphic way. There are several passages in Ezekiel, of course, that do that. God created the nation of Israel out of nothing, if you know the story, created the nation of Israel out of nothing for the express purpose of demonstrating his own personality on earth through the nation and ultimately through the Messiah, who is the personification of all that Israel should have and would have been. You following me so far? No? I didn't think so. God created Israel as a nation out of nothing. He intended that that nation should represent him. He knew they were going to fall away, and he allowed them to fall away for a period of time. He also intended that out of that nation he would bring one seed, one person, who would be the true, ultimate Israelite. That's Messiah. That's the vine of John 15 and the vine of Isaiah 7. in Isaiah 5. That's the person who personifies all that Israel would have been. He then saves Israel and many, many Gentiles who are grafted in. Do you follow me so far? This was always God's plan. When we read in the Old Testament about how Israel rebelled against the Lord and how he allowed them to rebel against him, what we're seeing is the early stages of the plan in which he knew Israel would wrestle against him. And when we read Ezekiel, we're reading a point at which Israel had been wrestling against him so much for over 300 years that he threw them into captivity to the Babylonians and took away their land, took away their city, took away their temple. And they thought that all was lost. Incidentally, I don't have an answer for this, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. God actually purposely allows people to get away with things that we don't understand. He allows a certain amount of rebellion in this age, and he actually uses it for his glory. Don't ask me why. I can only say that you just don't want to do it. You just don't want to be the one who's doing it. You see it so clearly, even in Israel, how he chose them, he promised things to them, and yet he allowed them specifically to fall away when they wanted to drift away from him. Then he brought them back with this horrible discipline from Babylon. Why he does that in this age and what his purposes are, they're always good purposes, and people who've been disciplined by the Lord always come back stronger. But the pain is just very, very great, and it's very confusing to people who are watching, people who know them and love them and so on. All I know, and I don't have a big answer for it, but all I know is that this happens. And you know, when you back away from the Old Testament, you see what Israel did, and you see how God, even though he was planning on using Israel, allowed them to do this, to wrestle with him and fight with him over a period of time before he finally accomplished his will, like he wrestled with Jacob. You remember that? Wrestled with Jacob until finally he blessed Jacob. Jacob is Israel. That's his other name. And so we read this. We see it in the nation, how God wrestles with them, lames them, breaks them because they're so rebellious, then blesses them. And we also see it just by way of quick application, oftentimes in our own lives, on an individual basis, when we run away from God and insist on doing our own thing, and there's this breaking process, this wrestling and all this thing. Don't ask me how or why in God's wisdom, in a fallen world, he uses this, but he does. And if you're experiencing it, well, if you're the runaway, then you know what I'm telling you. Turn around before he smacks you upside the head. If you're not the runaway, but you're someone that loves a runaway, hang in there. Hang in there. I want you to remember all that when we look at Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel was a man who spoke to the people under the discipline that God had allowed purposely, sovereignly for his purposes. And Ezekiel's purpose as a servant of Yahweh at this time, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were the three men who lived through this terrible Babylonian captivity in the 6th century, the three main prophets who spoke to the people. And Ezekiel's message to the people was, number one, to explain, and we see it in Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, explain to the people why they got in so much trouble, which they should have known already, but they didn't, so he explained it to them again. But then also to bring them hope and make them realize God never forgets his promises. Israel had been chosen by God, and Israel was not going to be let go by God. So he's really, Ezekiel's final messages are very, very hopeful. And we're at the end of the book now. From chapter 40 to 48 is a vision, it's all one vision, in which the Lord actually gives, it's an apocalyptic, what's known as an apocalyptic vision, in which the Lord gives to Ezekiel vision of something that's going to happen in the distant future to Israel physically. And I'm going to talk a little about how the different ways this is interpreted. Did you guys read ahead? 40, 41, and 42? Did anybody? Some of you did. Some of you did read ahead. And did you think to yourself, what in the world good is anybody going to say about anything in these chapters? Did you wonder if you read ahead to these chapters? Because they're all just, it's a description of a blueprint. That's boring. Think about it. But there's a meaning in it. There really is. What he's saying is that God is going to build something. It will happen, and it will be real. And this is part of the great encouragement to Israel that after they had been disciplined, or actually while they were in the process of the discipline. This last vision describes a temple, a new worship service, and a new land. A much bigger land than they had before. It's their land, and it's very much expanded. It's got a temple that's much bigger than it was before. It's got a worship service that's a little bit different than it used to be in the Old Testament. And it has Messiah ruling in the midst of it. And it is a description of something that happens in the distant future. In this process, it's interesting because he says it to people who didn't live to see it, but he expected them to realize when he told it to them that they were living for a purpose. And so as we look into this, I want you to bear this in mind. By the way, he does this often to us. He tells us things we're not going to live to see. But he expects us to understand that life doesn't end when you die. So he expects us to cast an anchor into the next age and use that as the anchor point to point us in the right direction. Do you understand? Well, that's what he's doing here in this apocalyptic vision. It's very distant, but it's very real. It will describe a temple. That's the part we're going to look at tonight. Describe a temple. It describes a new kind of service in the temple. And it describes the land, much expanded. We'll see it in the weeks to come. So let's have a look. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. We'll just look at the first four verses. And then I'm going to do some recapping because much of this is details concerning a blueprint, actually. Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken. So this is in the 14th year after the city was taken. So it's been a full 13 years since Jerusalem fell. The people have, for the most part, given up hope that God will ever rebuild completely. Though he said he will, their city is in ruins. It's now been 13 years. So think back 13 years in your own life to what was going on 13 years ago. And think how much has changed in your life in 13 years. Okay, that's what's, a lot of stuff has gone by. A lot of, as my mom used to say, a lot of stuff has gone under the thing. A lot of water's gone under the bridge. A lot of things have occurred in the last 13 years. Now the people are thinking to themselves, has God forgotten us? Ezekiel receives this vision and he's told to write the whole thing down for the express purpose of reminding them God has not forgotten. They will not live to see everything that happens here, but this is a reminder that God is actually using them and that there will be an ultimate purpose to it all. Many, many years after the previous visions that ended in chapter 39. One other thing before we move on out of verse 1 is that there's a lot of precision in here in terms of the dating, and this means that it's a certainty that he didn't just make this up, and people afterwards didn't just make it up. The dates match up just really, really well. This is serious historical material, and it is very prophetic, so bear that in mind. So, the hand of the Lord was upon me, he says, the end of verse 1, and he brought me there. He brought me to the city that was taken, to Jerusalem. And in the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain. And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and a line of flax, and a measuring rod was in his hand. It's like a tape measure in a plumb line. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you've been brought here in order to show it to you, and I want you to declare to the house of Israel everything that you see." So this vision that he receives is three things. Number one, it is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is the word, the Greek word, that means to reveal something. That's the actual name of the book of the Revelation, by the way, the Apocalypse, the Revelation. So this is an apocalyptic vision in which God is actually revealing something he's going to do in the future to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has been transported there. This isn't the only time this has happened to him. This happens to other prophets as well. But he's there just as surely as you and I are here. I mean, it's like this very, very real experience in which he sees what is obviously an angelic creature. And this creature is standing here by a gate, the gate to a huge city. As we're going to find out, it's an absolutely humongous city. And the Lord says, "Son of man, I want you to look carefully at this. I want you to take good notes." He didn't really take notes. He kept it in his mind. But then the Lord apparently helped him to write it down. He says, "I want you to write it down and declare it to the house of Israel, everything you see." Have you ever had to write down a physical description of something that's large and very detailed? For instance, if you had to walk through a new building, say our new building out here, which is not the New Jerusalem, but will be a nice building, imagine having to walk through it one time and sit down and describe right down to the measurements everything that's in it. From one end to the other, you multiply that times many times and you start to get the feeling for how much Ezekiel had to remember and everything he had to write down. He puts into words something that we would prefer to see in a photograph. And we will have a chart and some stuff next time we get together that'll show some of these things. But for now, I want you to see it just the way he said it. So it is apocalyptic in the sense that it's revealing something, but it's very detailed, and he has to remember to write it all down. Second thing to note here is that it is eschatological. What does that word mean? What's eschatology? Raise your hand. The end times. Eschatological means the eschaton. It's the very end of time. What you're going to see here has to do with the end of this age, the end of the world, or what happens just after the end of the world as we know it. And third, this is millennial. Do you know what that means? What does millennial mean? It has to do with the 1,000 years that it says Christ will reign in Revelation chapter 20 for 1,000 years. Now, not everybody believes that 1,000 years is literal. I'm among those who do believe that it's literal, and I think that this temple actually occurs during that period of time. If you read theology, that immediately you can orient to where I'm coming from. And that's the position I'm going to hold. I will also discuss the other positions as we go through it. But this is apocalyptic, it is eschatological, and it's millennial. It's talking about what happens after this age is over, after the second coming of Christ. So this is a whole new era. This is a way of life and a type of life that he's describing here that we pretty much don't have any way of imagining hardly. The millennial kingdom of Christ on earth has an open interface with the heavenly creatures. It is not like this world in which we live today, but it's very physical. It happens right after this age, and it's very real, but it's dynamically different. God's presence is tangible. Christ's presence is tangible on the earth at that time and so on. It's a very different period of time. So as we read through this, bear in mind, that's how far in the future this is actually transpiring. He says, I want you to look at all these things. Now he starts to give some details, verse 5. Behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. A handbreadth is about 3 inches. A cubit, in the case of Ezekiel, is what is known as a long cubit. It's 21 inches. Normal cubit was the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. That was how they measured. And a handbreadth was across the palm about 3 inches. So they had a short cubit because they had a short guy who invented it. I don't know. It's an 18-inch cubit. And then they had a 21-inch cubit, which was the long cubit. This is the long cubit he's talking about. A rod was 10 feet, or roughly 10 and a half feet, 6 cubits, 6 of those 21-inch cubits. So those are the measurements that he's going to use. And he gets pretty intense about these. He went to the gate, which faced east, verse 6, went up its steps, measured the threshold of the gate, one rod in width, another threshold, one rod in width. And so he's measuring these, calling these measurements out. And here's Ezekiel listening to these measurements as this person is measuring and telling him how big this thing is. Verse 8, and he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, one rod, and so on. He goes, he just keeps moving into this building, this temple area that he's describing. Verse 17, he brought me into the outer court. Behold, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers facing the pavement. So this is a group of porticos, 30 of them, that would be open areas in the ancient times where people would meet and gather. So this is a huge temple area. Verse 20, as for the gate of the outer court, which faced the north, he measured its length and its width. It had 3 guard rooms on each side. Very detailed, see? He's going in, he's seeing all of this. Imagine yourself in an almost 3D computer game where you push the buttons and you move the cursor and you follow through all these places. That's kind of what's going on. He's seeing it. And as he's going, the angel is measuring and telling him how big things are. And he's writing them down. Verse 24, he led me toward the south. Behold, there was a gate toward the south. He measured its side pillars and its porches according to those same measurements. Verse 28, he brought me into the inner court by the south gate. He measured the south gate according to the same measurements. Verse 32, he brought me into the inner court toward the east gate. He came in every door, see? Verse 35, he brought me to the north gate. He measured it according to the same measurements. He's getting all these measurements and every one of them down. Verse 38, and a chamber with its doorway by the side of the pillars at the gates where they rinse the burnt offering. Oh, we've got to mention offerings. This is an Old Testament style temple. This is an Old Testament style temple. And there are offerings being offered on it. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on each side on which to slaughter the burnt offering and sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. Is this going to be a restart of the old covenant? I'm so glad you're thinking that. Moving right along. Verse 44. And from the outside to the inner gate, there were chambers for the singers. Singers in the inner court, one of which was at the side of the north gate, another in front of the south gate, one on the side of the east gate facing, so they had chambers for the musicians, you know, rehearsal rooms and so on. He continues, verse 48, and he brought me to the porch of the temple and measured each side, the pillar of the porch, 5 cubits and so on. If you read through this ahead of time, you probably sped read quite a bit, kind of like I just did. And that's because the measurements just kind of boggle our mind, you know, and unless you have something to draw on and you want to actually work out the details, it kind of confuses you. Now, let me talk about that confusion for a minute. Because of the confusion of looking at this whole thing, there are different ways that people have interpreted this. From chapter 40 through chapter 48 and other sizable sections of Ezekiel as well. And if you're a note taker, I'm going to quickly go through the ways it's interpreted. And you'll come across people today, if they know their Bibles, and you get into discussions, you come across people who will say, well, this is the way I interpret this. Let me give you the 4 ways that it is done. And they're all currently used today, more or less. I'll tell you which the majority positions are. The first one is that people read this and they say to themselves, you know what, that must have been the temple that they built in some sort of historical thing that happened after the Babylonian captivity. And so it's called the historical approach, and their motto is, it all happened long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. It happened a long time ago, and so we don't need to be concerned with it at all. The historical approach to this. The problem is that unless you water this down, the measurements that are used here, the description of this building is so immense and so impressive, unless you totally water it down, it's obvious it never happened. It's obvious that this thing was never built in the ancient times. But yet there are some people who say, well, we just won't worry about the details. They built some sort of a temple under Zerubbabel after the... I always remember Zerubbabel because of the rubbable. That's a good way to remember. He's the guy that built the temple after it got all crushed by the Babylonians, Zerubbabel's temple. Maybe that was it. I don't think so, because when you read this description, it is so big and it's so impressive. It's not the historical approach, I don't think. Another approach is that, and this is very common today, is that this symbolizes the church. All of this from chapter 40 to through chapter 48, this whole vision, this whole physical temple thing, some people say, well, you know, we just can't believe that it's ever going to be real. So what we think is that because Messiah fulfills much of the promise to Israel, and we've been grafted in, maybe all of this is spiritual. Maybe it's a big, huge picture of life in Christ, in which Jerusalem represents the church, and in which all the good stuff represents the good stuff of being a Christian, and so on and so forth. And they have a rather elaborate way of kind of explaining that. Symbolized church approach to this, because they look at it and they think, this is just immense. I mean, it's just very difficult to believe that this thing's going to be happening. The problem with that is that it really stretches the imagination. Now, listen very carefully, because you're going to hear arguments about this. If it's true that this doesn't represent a physical building in the future, and I have good friends who we debate this, they believe that this is about the church, that this is happening right now, and it's all symbolic, and it's all completely spiritualized. And they're good, solid Christians. It's just that their interpretive tool for using this is that they don't think it's a literal temple. But my friend, if that's true, then that means this prophecy is not about Israel. It's not about the Jews. It's not about a real temple. And it's not about fulfilling anything that would bring any hope to any of the people who first heard it, which is why I don't buy the church symbolic approach. This makes much more sense to be seen as a literal thing, even though it's hard to imagine. As we're going to see some of the dimensions, hard to imagine. A third way that it's understood is symbolized kingdom. The motto in the first one, it all happened long ago. The motto in the second one, it's happening right now, but it's happening all spiritually. Okay? Motto in the third one, a symbolized kingdom approach, it's going to happen in the future, but not literally. In other words, yep, someday there's going to be some big thing that's going to happen. Everybody will worship God, and I have no idea how this thing's going to be fulfilled. It's all spiritual. Let's move on and read another book. Symbolized kingdom approach, but that's the same problem as the previous one. There's just too much detail. If it's not supposed to be understood as a literal thing, why is the angel measuring it with a tape measure and calling out the numbers? And why do they all work? I mean, you can draw this thing out. You can see charts of it. I don't buy that it's just something that is spiritualized in the future. Here's the fourth one. It's the one I hold, so therefore it's right. Apocalyptic literal, which means it is an apocalyptic vision. The apocalyptic literal view is that it is an apocalyptic vision. It has spiritual significance. No question, it symbolizes things. But it also describes a real place. That's the position I hold. Good people disagree on this. Please don't argue too much about it. It's an interesting discussion. But I think what fits the best with taking it as literally as possible, which is the best way to take the scriptures, is that there is a building being described here, and a city, and as we're going to see, also a land. And so the motto here is, it's going to happen in the future and will symbolize spiritual truth, but it will also be literal fulfillment. And that fits very much with how God has done things in the past, where he has done things symbolically and then brought about a literal fulfillment of them. So I think that's the best way to see it. Now, as we start to work through it again, picking up in chapter 41, bear in mind those different ways of viewing it and that we are really looking for a physical building, in my opinion, so I'm going to deal with it that way from now on. Notice the detail in chapter 41. Again, this speaks to me. It tells me that this is a real thing, a real place. He brought me to the nave, which is the outer area. It's kind of like the foyer, and measured the side pillars, 6 cubits wide. On each side was the width of the side pillar. I mean, that's huge. And the width of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the sides of the entrance were 5 cubits on each side. He measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, the width, 20 cubits. He went inside, measured each of side pillar of the doorways, 2 cubits, and on the doorway, 6 cubits high, and the width of the doorway, 7 cubits. And he measured it. Are we going to stop for lunch? He's just following this angel around, getting all these measurements. Very precise. Verse 4. He measured its length, 20 cubits, its width, 20 cubits, before the nave, and then he said to me, this is the most holy place. Oh. Do you know what that is? That's the Holy of Holies. That means in the midst of this entire compound, there is a replica in a much larger size of the original Holy of Holies. Now we're starting to see that this is the Old Testament temple, except much larger than anything Solomon built. More detail, chapter 41, verse 15. And he measured the length of the building along the front of the separate area behind it, with a gallery on each side, 100 cubits, that's 175 feet. He measured the inner nave and the porches of the court, the thresholds, the latticed windows, the galleries around with 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all the way around from the ground to the windows, but the windows were covered. Over the entrance and to the inner house and on the outside and on the walls all around the inside and outside by measurement, and it was carved with cherubim, those are angels, and palm trees. And a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had 2 faces. Now, wait a second. If this is symbolic, what does this symbolize? I have no idea. I don't think it's just symbolic. I think it's a real building that will be built. And Ezekiel got a chance to see it. God took him into his dimension, which is trans time, and simply said, come and look at this. And Ezekiel's looking at it. Look at the artwork, the palm trees, the cherubs' faces. And the cherubs, each cherub had two faces. Verse 19, a man's face toward the palm tree on one side and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. They were carved all around the house, from the ground to above the entrance. Cherubim and palm trees were carved, as well as on the wall of the nave. So he goes in and he sees incredible detail in this thing. If this is just symbolic, why all this detail? Chapter 42, he continues with the chambers of the temple. I won't go through all of those, but he even has the thickness of the walls. Look at verse 10 of chapter 42. In the thickness of the wall of the courtyard east, facing a separate area, facing the buildings, were the chambers. The walls were 6 feet thick, according to the measurement. That's just the outside wall. Pretty good R value. Verse 13, and he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which were opposite the separate area, they were the holy chambers, where the priests who were near to the Lord shall eat the most holy things. Priests? There's some priests? Yeah. Now, these priests are not a full Levitical priesthood. They are only, we're going to find out, or if you read ahead, you can find out. These are the priests who served under Zadok, and they're the priests who took care of things and made sure the temple was taken care of. But what we're going to see is that what was absent was a functioning priesthood like the one in the Old Testament, who were making sacrifices for individual people. That was missing. Now, why would that be? Well, they do make grain offerings and sin offerings, generalized offerings. They enter in and go in and out in the sanctuary, verse 14, very similar to the Old Testament. And when they had finished measuring, verse 15, the inner house, he brought me out by way of the gate, which faced toward the east, and measured it all around, the east gate. Verse 18, on the south side, he measured 500 reeds. That's the same as rods. He turned to the west side and measured 500 reeds. If you're reading cubits there, ask me about it afterwards. There's a textual reason why some translations use the term cubits. It doesn't really alter the rendering. Verse 20, he measured it on all four sides. It had a wall all around. The length was 500 and the width was 500, and to divide between the holy and the profane. Now, okay, doesn't that bless everybody to read through that little blueprint there? What is the situation as we're looking at this? As we're reading through this, is anybody here reading this maybe for the first time or hearing it for the first time and saying to themselves, why in the world is this going to happen? Is that a question you guys might have? Tell me what you think of that. What's the question? Why does it bother us? Is it the size of it? I mean, it is huge. This temple courtyard area is 875 feet by 875 feet, just under 1 million square feet. And that is a sizable temple. And that's nothing compared to the buildings we build today. There's a building in Bloomington, Minnesota that has 4.2 million square feet under the roof and has more visitors every single day than the Kennedy Space Center. You know what it is? A mall. The great worship place of America. I mean, if we build malls over four times this size, it shouldn't be too big of a shock that God should use a temple, if he's going to use a temple at all. So it's not the size of the thing, although it is immense. And this does not include, we'll get to the other parts about how big the land is, how big the property is, and all that stuff. And it's all sizable. But, you know, when you think about it, there's plenty of land out there, like Buff Lawrence, who's been in charge of our project here, building around here. He came in and took off his hat one day and wiped the sweat off his face, and he said, you know what? The Lord made a lot of dirt. He just shook his head. Lord made a lot of dirt. Well, there's plenty of dirt. There's plenty of space. He could build something this big. It's probably not the size. What bothers you about the ideas here? Yes, you may speak. But raise your hand. What comes to mind? Meredy? Yeah, what's the problem with that?
Jesus
already. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a very good question. If Jesus already made the sacrifice, what are these sacrifices about? What else bothers you? These are theological issues that people want to ask. What else bothers you here? If you know your theology, the difference between the Old and the New Covenant? This is why a lot of folks think this has to be spiritualized and not literal. Don, I see your hand. The priests. What's this with the priesthood? True. What else? What's the relationship? Yes. How do the Gentiles and the church fit in? That's a good question. I may not answer that one tonight. I'm going to answer that one another time, but that's a very good question. The sacrifices.
What is the whole thing for?
And why do you ask the question? I mean, why?
I wonder.
Yeah. Okay, why would we ask the question, what's it for? The answer to the why we would ask it is because didn't Jesus say in Romans, it's quoted by Paul concerning Christ in Romans 10, that the old covenant has come to an end with regard to identifying us as the faithful people of God. The identity markers of the old covenant, which include the temple and all that stuff, those have come to an end in Christ. There's no question that when you come to Messiah, you are not under Moses anymore. I mean, there's just nothing clearer in the New Testament theologically. And that's why groups that try to put Christians back under the Mosaic Law and so on are so far off base. And we see it consistently. So what is this thing about rebuilding some type of Mosaic temple? This is why good people disagree on this. This is why some folks can't buy that it's literal. They will say it's got to be spiritualized, as hard as it is to spiritualize it. We got to change it because we cannot imagine any reason why God would build this thing, even during the millennium, because the Mosaic Law is no longer. Well, let me give the answers to some of those, and perhaps it will help us to realize that it is possible. Let's answer it in three questions. Didn't Christ put an end to the Torah? And jot down Romans 10, 4 and 5. If you want to do a little work on this, jot down Romans 10, 4 and 5. Paul says very clearly, Christ is the end of Torah with regard to righteousness. So remember that when people say, in order to be truly righteous, you have to add Torah stipulations. That's the law, Mosaic law. Romans 10, 4 and 5, Paul says, no, Christ is the end, the telos, the completion and the end of the Torah. Well, if that's true, then why this? Yes, here's the answer. Yes, he is the end of the law as the identity marker of the faithful. There's no question about that. But did Jesus ever say the law was bad? What did he say about the law? He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. That's very interesting. Nobody in the New Testament said the law was bad. What did they say about it? They said that it was not created to make righteousness happen inside of us. The law didn't actually create righteousness. And so it failed, quote unquote. If you came to it to try and make you righteous, it couldn't make you righteous. But Jesus never said it was bad. In fact, he said, not even the smallest letter of the law will fail in the long run. In other words, it will all be fulfilled. How did he do that? He lived the law completely. He put it on like a suit of clothes that was way too big for us. Okay? And then he picked us up in his arms so that the benefit of the righteousness of God could be given to us. So if that happened, what is this about? If he never said the law was bad, but it is not the identity marker of the faith, then that means this temple, if it's going to be literal, can't be producing any righteousness. Because the other one never produced any righteousness. What could it be doing then? Commemorating something that was done. It could be, and in fact I'm convinced it is, or I'm among those who are convinced, that it is a commemoration. All of the righteousness that anybody has ever had has been because of Jesus. In the Old Testament, when they had a real Mosaic system going, which was much more complete than this one, All the sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. They were saved, so to speak, on credit. But the bill was as good as paid. So if you trusted God by faith and you did what he told you to do, the identity markers of the old covenant, this showed that you trusted God, you were still saved by faith. But it was by faith in a sacrifice that would happen in the future. What if he builds this and puts this together and says, I want you to come and see this in order to look back at what's been accomplished through the entire age in which you and I live right now. In the future, they look back on it and they see a memorial to what's going on. And I think that that's the best way to view it. It is a commemoration. And we're going to see that there are certain significant things that are not in it that are very important. Here's a second question. We'll see them here. The second question, didn't Christ fulfill all the sacrifices? Several of you brought up the sacrificial question. Didn't he fulfill all the sacrifices? Yes, he did. But the sacrifices of the old system were simply symbols. And once again, this could easily be symbolic looking back. And we use symbols right now. What symbols do we use of a sacrifice? The communion, the Eucharist, the bread and the cup symbolize the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do it all the time. It's a reminder of what happened. It's a reminder of what was done. What prevents him from doing exactly that during the 1,000-year reign on earth, where he says, this is how it was always to have been, to bring glory to God? Let me note, and this would be important to write down, if you're interested in the subject that we're studying here and where you're interested in the future of what God's going to do, note that there are several major changes, and I won't go through the passages because we don't have time, but we'll see them as we go along, between this temple and its priesthood and what it does and what happened under Moses. There's a real strong similarity. The building is just a big version of what the tabernacle was. But notice what's missing. There's no Day of Atonement. That means there's no one day when a sacrifice is made to cover everybody's sins. Now, why would that be? If Jesus Christ is on the scene, that isn't needed. And it's conspicuous by its absence. To have this and not have the Day of Atonement mentioned is odd. It's bizarre. Because if you're going to say, well, it's Mosaic exactly, then you have to have the Day of Atonement. It's the most important day of the whole year. But it's not there. Why? If Messiah is on the scene, you don't need it. He's already got the scars to prove it's been done. Here's another thing. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? There's a Holy of Holies, but there's no Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it. And once again, if you have the person of God in your midst, there are certain things that would not actually be necessary because you're not looking forward anymore. You're looking back. It's just a commemoration. There's no Feast of Weeks, no Feast of Pentecost. There's others, but the Feast of Pentecost is missing. Why would that be? Because the Holy Spirit is already poured out continually during this period. There's no high priest mentioned. Why would that be? Because Jesus Christ is the high priest. And that's odd too, because if this is supposed to be a complete redoing, see, people say, well, this can't happen. It's a complete redoing of the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant is passed. The Mosaic Covenant is passed, but this is not a complete redoing of it. This is only partial. And the building is there, the look is there, but there's something that in which certain significant elements are missing and replaced, and they can only be replaced by the person of the Messiah. And it makes perfect sense why there would not be a high priest mentioned. Had to be Messiah. There's no full Levitical priesthood, only the descendants of Zadok, who did the logistics and the maintenance, basically. But no active priesthood. Now, why would that be? That's because the people don't actually have to come and have sacrifices made for their real sins. Why? Because Christ is on the scene, the sacrifice has been made. People come by grace through faith. This is, I wouldn't say it's a museum piece, because it really is a worship center, but it is a worship center in which when they come, they say, this is the way it was in the old age. And they talk to the old guys, and they say, were you alive during the old age when sin was ruling and evil was the standard? And everybody died young. And rarely did people live past 100. And some will say, yeah, I was alive during that age. And I remember when the Lord came. And I remember how horrible it was in the old days and how good it is now. And this is the commemoration of that old age and the completion of what Jesus Christ did for us. They'll have that kind of a conversation when they come. Maybe a little imagination there, but I don't think too much. The only other option is to pretend that this essentially doesn't mean anything at all. And I'm not buying that. I think that it does represent a real place. Here's another question. It's the third one. Isn't the need for a temple removed by the fact, did anybody think of this, that we are the temple? Some of you know 1 Corinthians 3. We are the temple. And you're absolutely right. In this age, we are the temple right now. God allowed the Jerusalem temple to be destroyed in 70 AD. It's actually been there several times, and I'll talk more about it next time we meet. But the tabernacle under Moses, you remember that? Can you trace this with me? When God said, I'm creating a covenant people, the first thing he did was give them the tabernacle where he would meet with them. Then that tabernacle served them for many years until Solomon built the temple on the exact same blueprint, except larger. Solomon's temple served for several hundred years until the people went into apostasy and the Lord said, fine, we'll get rid of that temple and you'll have to trust me all by yourselves in Babylon. After Babylon, they came back and the first thing he told them to do was rebuild another temple, and they did it under Zerubbabel. So they did have that temple. And then that one was rebuilt a couple hundred years later by a guy by the name of Herod, who wasn't a godly man, but he really liked architecture. And so he spent about 40 years and a whole lot of money rebuilding the temple area, and it was that temple that Jesus actually went to when he was a kid. And that's the one he preached in, was in Herod's temple. So at every point along the line, with the exception of the Babylonian captivity, at every point along the line, God always had a physical place where he could meet with his covenant people. There was always a temple. There was a, because he said, I want to meet with you. I want to be with you. And he always had that place in the old covenant, with the exception of only 70 years. And he told them ahead of time, I'm taking it away. Then he gave it back to him. And then when Jesus came, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And what was he talking about? Himself. Very interesting. And then he said, this physical temple will be destroyed within one generation after I leave. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. It was completely destroyed, has never been rebuilt. In fact, a pagan temple was built over the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Was built over the top of the site. And it is that way to this very day. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, it says, there will someday be another Jewish temple there. And then finally, in the end, God says, I will live among you, and you will not need a temple anymore. Now, there's only one little slice in between that we left out, and that is where you and I are today. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and before the second coming of Christ, there's a period of time in which he says, I don't have a physical temple. I have a group of people that when they gather, I'm there with them and they represent me. You follow that? If that's the case, will he need another temple later? It is the case that we have the temple. We are the temple, 1 Corinthians 3. We are the temple today. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he will never use a physical temple again, because we use worship centers all the time. And once again, as a commemoration. So in all three of these questions, there's really, when you get down to it, there's really no reason God could not do this, as long as you understand the way it's actually situated, the way it's actually described. There's no biblical reason that God could not regenerate Judaism, create a form of Judaism that honors the past and honors the Messiah and reminds everybody what's been done. And I'm convinced that's what he's going to do. As we close, I want you to close with Hebrews. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Because we live in this period of time in which right now there is no physical temple. We've read that he's going to rebuild one someday. But in the meantime, we gather, and when we gather, there he meets with us. Hebrews chapter 10. So let me ask you as we close, where you are with regard to this. If God says, I've always wanted and intend always to be with my people, And he says in 1 Corinthians 3 that when you gather, you are the temple. Right now, the church, when they gather together, small group, large group, whatever, there he is in the midst, and he meets with us. How does that relate to us? Chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 19, tells us exactly. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. By the way, I didn't mention this, but there's no veil in that millennial temple either. And you can see the same thinking. He came through the veil. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, Old Testament idea of the cleansing that the Lord brings to you, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. When you come into the Lord, you become a Christian, and you enter into this right now, the temple that he's created, the living temple, the body of Christ. You are cleansed, and you are washed, and you are clean. When you walk into a place where Christians are gathering, you should, as a believer, sense immediately, this is a place where I want to worship, and I want to be reminded that I'm clean and that I'm okay with God. If you don't feel that, then pray right then and say, Lord, forgive me. Let me come into this place under your grace. And it's not the building. It's when you gather with Christians. It might be a living room, but the purpose of gathering is to come before the Lord, to pray, to worship, to get into the Word, whatever the case may be, real koinonia. Wherever you are, this is a special thing when they gather. Do you ever do that when you walk in? And you walk in and you say, this is a special thing that I'm doing. This is not just going to church. I'm going to put my mind on the Lord. I'm going to thank you for cleansing me. I'm going to be reminded that I belong to him. He says, when you come to the temple, you remember this full assurance of faith. Lord, give me full assurance of faith. I'm walking in here. I'm leaving my doubts outside. I'm thinking like a Christian. And I'm here to worship. When you walk in and you gather with other Christians in the current temple, which is the living body of Christ, make a decision from the moment you gather with those Christians. I am here to worship. I am here to pray. I am here to think about God. I'm here to let him impact me. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to actually promote what Christ has given us, not forsaking our own assembling together. In other words, not quitting going to church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me ask you something. And we've talked about this future temple. We've seen, I am convinced it is a physical temple, a commemoration of the old temple, and a huge glory to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But in the meantime, as we live here, and as we live at a time when there is no physical temple, but we're the living temple, what's our commitment to that? What's our commitment as Christians to the mysticism and the reality of gathering as believers for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of communing with the Lord? When we come and we gather, are we thinking about a lot of other things? Are we here to gossip? Are we here to do and talk and do other stuff? Or are we here to really gather and meet with him? Do we come together and expect to close our eyes and come into his presence? Or do we come together and nitpick the church itself? This idea of us being the temple and being committed to one another in this respect is absolutely crucial to the health of any body, of any church. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul said, if you destroy the temple, God will judge you. He didn't mean just a physical body. He meant the unity of the body of Christ. You know, when we gather, no matter when it is, the purpose is to meet the Lord, because he said, I want to be with you. And when we meet as Christians, that's what he's doing. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's bow our heads, take a moment. Consider the realities of living in the temple and what the Lord has given us. And consider whether or not it is a priority for you to regularly be in a place where God meets with his people. And again, it's not about a physical location. It is about where the gospel is preached and where Christians gather for praise and worship, time in the Word, and encouraging one another. Do you have a commitment to that in your heart? Do you really understand how important it is to gather with the Lord and with his people? That's what the temple was, the gathering place with the Lord and with his people. And that's the way it will be during the millennium as well. And that's the way it is right now, and we can do it anywhere where Christians gather. Father, we pray that our purposes when we gather will be precisely to worship you, that our minds, even though they may be tired, even though they may be drowsy, that they will at least be pointed in the right direction when they fall asleep, so that we are thinking about you, so that our purpose when we gather to worship and to pray and to sing and to hear your word is always for your honor and glory. Because we know you meet us when we gather, Father. We know that this is a temple, just as certainly as was the ancient one, just as certainly as will be the future one, a living temple in which your grace dwells and your person meets us. Father, may we keep this clear in our minds, committed to gathering regularly and worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.